continue in our series in 1 Corinthians. And for those of you that are here for the first time, or maybe after a long time, we're right in the middle of some pretty nitty-gritty issues. And I don't apologize for that, because this is the Word of God. The letter of 1 Corinthians was written to a church that was struggling. Just like churches today, just like our church. If we're honest with ourselves, as we move on this journey towards the Lord and being with Him forever and ever, we're imperfect and we're struggling and we face remaining sin. Amen? I hear that. Two or three amens. But the Lord is gracious to us and He gives us help. He's the wonderful counselor. And that's exactly what this book is like. 1 Corinthians, as we've talked about for the last few months now, is gospel answers for a confused church. It's as simple as that. It's as bottom shelf as that. It's a church that is perplexed and confused. And there are answers, but they're not found in man. They're found in the gospel. And so, as we get into this epistle, we're talking about marriage and singleness. And so, for those of you that are coming here for the first time, this is a wedding sermon, kind of, because we're going to have a wedding next month, right? And we're looking forward to that, especially here in our church family. But the Corinthians, as we turn the corner in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, have been asking Paul a whole list of questions. He's brought his own concerns to them in chapters 1 through 6. But now in chapter 7, he's dealing with their specific questions. And one of the questions they had was on the issue of marriage. On the issue of marriage. And many of them, because of the current environment in Roman culture, you remember we had talked about this last Sunday as we looked at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 7. Roman culture and even Corinthian culture, oftentimes a man or a woman, and particularly men, would have 28 marriages going into their midlife. They almost had enough marriages for every year of their life. And it was just common to give up on husbands and wives and spouses, just like going to the market and shopping, unfortunately. And maybe we have a little bit of that represented in our society today, isn't it? And because of that, there's a sense in the Corinthian church of even giving up on marriage. And so you had, the grass is always greener on the other side, right? If you're married, you're like, I wish I was single again. It was so much nicer. And then if you're single, you're like, oh man, when am I going to get married? And that was exactly the issue that the Corinthians were dealing with. Nobody's content with what they have and what God has given them. And ultimately, as His children, we need to understand that the place that God has placed you, whether you're single or whether you're married, it's not bad, it's good, because God's sovereign hand is upon you. And all that He does is good in whatever season of life He's given you. And so now as we get into 1 Corinthians 7, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11, 1 Corinthians 7 and verses 8 through 11, Paul is going to deal with, as he's instructing both the singles and the married, and remember, he doesn't look down on one or the other, because Paul at this point in his life is a single minister of God. And he says there's benefit to that, but then he also says he's not looking down on marriage either. And most likely, as we consider the history of Paul's own personal life as a member of the Sanhedrin, I think it's very likely, most commentators agree, that he was married. Because you couldn't be a member of the Sanhedrin unless you were married. In Jewish culture, some of it was a bit extreme. They even said, the rabbis, that you couldn't go to heaven if you weren't married. That's extreme, but definitely Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, and so it's very likely he was married. So what happened? He's probably a widower. Most likely his wife died. And as he serves Christ, he's continuing to just stay in that place of singleness. We studied last Sunday that I don't believe that word there, singleness being a gift, is an idea of a fixed state, like a spiritual gift, but it's just a grace of God that He can give you for a particular season. And you can get in that season, you can get out of that season. It's not fixed. But now Paul is trying to teach us, if you are single or if you are married, how should you live in a way that is just satisfied with the state that God has given you? I don't know if you were asking that question after last Sunday. I had a lot of good conversations with many of you as you were thinking about it. It's wonderful to look at the practicality of scriptures in the area of marriage and singleness. But I think one key question that comes up is, how can we be fruitful and be satisfied in the state that God has given us, whether we are single or whether we are married? And it's with that in mind that Paul continues to help us in 1 Corinthians 7 in the passage that we're looking at today, verses 8 through 11. One of the important principles that I want to set before you before we start, which Paul is laying out in this section, is this. Before we think about living our lives as singles or living our life as married people, the model for our relationships is not us, but it's Christ. The faithfulness of Christ to us needs to be reflected in our faithfulness in our relationships with one another. You know where we go wrong? Is when we try to have marriages or when we try to even be faithful as singles, just thinking there's no model for us. I just need to try to do it in my own human desire, in my own human strength. Paul teaches us in many places that it's only after we understand Christ's love that we can actually live out in love. And that needs to be reflected in our faithfulness to one another and even to the church. You remember when Jesus instituted the Lord's table, he used the language of marriage. And I don't think we often think about this, but in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, Jesus said as he took the cup, and think about this, he said he took the cup also after the supper, and he said, this cup is the new covenant. It's a vow that I am committed to you. I was talking with three brothers this morning about their salvation and testimony, and I say, don't use the word I accepted Christ, because it's not really biblical, because he chose you in him before the foundation of the world. He chose you. You don't do anything to choose him, really. You're just responding to him. And in that, he applies that vow to us as he gives us the cup, and he says, I'm committed to love you. You're my bride. And this cup, this blood that I shed on Calvary, is my sign and my seal of my love for you. Want to know how much I love you? I'm willing to die for you. It's only when you start with that you can begin to understand any other relationships. You know, when we start with our own idea for relationships, it's so shallow. It's so weak. In fact, nobody in Christian marriage can understand marriage without understanding Christ's marriage to his church. That's what Paul says. You know, it's not just the language of the Lord's table, but it's the language of Jesus' covenant with us in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, but then think about the bigger demonstration. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. In other words, we can't be faithful in our relationships unless we understand Christ's faithfulness. You see the point? Marriage and singleness, and being content in marriage and singleness, is to understand the covenant faithfulness of Christ. And I know that sounds exciting and theological, and it is. But let's work it out as we look at this passage. So read with me 1 Corinthians 7 and verses 8 through 11. This is our text for this morning and possibly this afternoon. 1 Corinthians 7 and verses 8 through 11. It reads like this. But I say, verse 8, to the unmarried and to widows, that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. One of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible, and I hope to clear it up a little bit for you today. Verse 10, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Again, this morning, as I look out at you as a congregation, I know that some of you are single, and then many of you are married, and some of you are just going to get married in a few weeks. And isn't it wonderful that the Word of God addresses all of us in this passage? And it says for all of us in our relationships in the church, as singles or married, there's a way to live in a way that is happy and content. And nobody's looked down upon. Praise the Lord. We can't have a class system in the church like the Jews that you're better if you're married or you're better if you're single. Either one of those is wrong. But God has a proper place for singles and He loves them. And a purpose for them. And God has a place and a purpose for married couples. And He loves them as well. So how do we live in these relationships? I think this passage is so practical because it gives us two applications of covenant faithfulness. And I think this is going to become clear. The covenant faithfulness of Christ needs to be translated into singles' lives and then into married couples' lives in our relationships, in any of our relationships. And so let's start with the singles. Because we love you so much, right? Many of you were laughing out the loudest last Sunday. And hopefully we can continue to not just make you laugh, but make you encouraged in God's purpose for you while you're single. I hope it's not a permanent state, but while you're single, you're not useless in the church. In fact, we need you. And the Lord wants you to be useful in His service and to be satisfied. And so the first instruction found in verses 8 and 9, as you can see, is to the singles. And if I could summarize it very simply, Paul is saying, remain as I am. Don't think of it as some sort of inferior, you know, cultural pariah because you're single. What's wrong with you? You're 35 years old and you don't even have a wife, you know, and you have to put your head down all the time when you're walking around. Paul says, don't think like that. He says, let me give you the greatest encouragement. You're just like me. That's what he says. Who is the most premier example of service to the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament after Jesus? It's the Apostle Paul. And he's saying, singles, lift your head up high because I'm right there with you. And I have been useful for Jesus. Remain like me if God can allow that to be a season in your life of fruitfulness. And who is Paul? He's a man who's sold out to the Lord. And that's why I say singles. The way in which you can be faithful in your relationships is be sold out to the Lord. You are called to be committed to Christ. And in that, to find your ultimate satisfaction. Remember, I said to you last Sunday even, and this is just a practical piece of advice, don't be chasing after a spouse. Otherwise, you'll never find one. You know, chase after Christ. And you'll find somebody else who's chasing after Christ, Lord willing, if that's His plan for you. So singles, just be faithful. And be satisfied in this, in being sold out to Christ, verses 8 and 9. Paul is dealing basically, and maybe some of you are in this state right now as a single who are not sure that they're in a right place and staying single. And he's saying, there is a purpose, there is a plan in God's word for you. And so there's two Christ-centered focuses for singles. And I hope we can get through this text and see what happens this morning. Two Christ-centered focuses for singles that we find in verses 8 and 9. Let's look at them one by one. Verse 8, I think the first Christ-centered focus for a single is commitment to serve Christ, as we've talked about already. Paul says, but I say, verse 8, to the unmarried and to the widows. And he's speaking about three categories. I love how practical and specific and wise the scriptures are, because there can be many, many states of singleness and seasons of singleness. And so just quickly to specify, and maybe this is going to hit some of you right where your life is, he talks about the first two categories with this word unmarried. And that could be somebody who's never married, a young person or an older person who's never gotten married, just because that's what God has for them. Or it could be for someone, and I know there are some of you in this category who are divorced. And because of sin, unfortunately, and we're going to be talking more about this, there has been a break in marriage. And don't look down on yourself. God can have a purpose for you. And I know there are some of you in this room, and God has been using you in the church. And you're not a pariah to the Lord. So it could be someone who's never married. It could be someone who's divorced. Then he goes on to give a third category by using the word widow. And I think most likely that's his own testimony, where a spouse has died, and you didn't get remarried. Maybe you were older. Maybe you just didn't have the desire. But I think ultimately, like Paul, you were so consumed with Christ that you said, I don't have time for that anymore. I have so much work to do for Jesus. And so you're single. And if you're in any of those categories, what does Paul say in verse 8? He says, just like he says in verse 1, I say to the unmarried and to the widows that this is good. This is good. It's not bad. And if you go back to verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's an analogy from the Old Testament of it's good not to be married. That's basically what he's saying again over here. He's saying it's good for some not to be married. Why? Because that word good, kalos, is speaking about some usefulness, some productivity that you can have for Jesus, unlike married people. I'm not saying married people are useless now. We're going to get to you. Don't worry. But we're saying that there can be sometimes a great usefulness for single people in God's hand. It's important to talk about this. Ultimately, towards Christ, right? And in His church. And that's why He gives an exhortation in verse 8. He says, for them to remain as I am. That's an exhortation in the Greek. It's not, maybe, you know, you can do what I do. No, He's saying, be like me. Learn from my example. You remember in other places, follow me as I follow Christ. Hey, this is interesting. Did you know Christ was single? Maybe you forgot. And so in that aspect, at least, some of the greatest servants of God in the New Testament were single. Some of you married people are saying, Sammy, what are you saying? You know, it's too late for me. No, don't worry. There's a plan that God has for you. There's a plan that God has for you. But for a moment, we need to just lift up the single people and allow them to be productive for Jesus. And I want to just specify, I want to go a little bit outside of this text and say, what are ways in which Paul shows us, as he says, imitate me, that he can teach single people? If you're single, what are ways in which you can be a greater model of service and usefulness to the Lord? And I think maybe three ideas, and you can think of more, of ministries that you can do that married people may not be able to do. And this is found throughout the pages of church history, and I'm going to reflect on that, and even in the scriptures, in Paul. And we don't talk, as pastors, sometimes we do a disservice where we only talk about marriage as if it's the only thing that God can use, and the Bible doesn't lay out in that way the usefulness of people. It says many single people have been useful in the kingdom of God. You remember Jesus, there are many who are eunuchs for the kingdom of Christ. It's a truth that needs to be heard more often. And the first way in which a single person can get more usefulness for Christ, if you're single right now, just find your faithfulness and don't be discontent. Pursue these things. Is you can be involved in ministries that require greater risk. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:26. He says, because I've been single is the implication. I have been on frequent journeys. In danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been able to do a lot of things that I should not do if I had a wife and children. And that's been the usefulness that God has used throughout church history with many. There's a missionary, his name is Trevor Douglas, and he works in the Philippines, and he says this, he's been single. Because he's not in a city in the Philippines, but he's out in the jungles. And he says, the first advantage of being single is that it's best adapted to perilous situations that I would not want to put a wife through. In rugged life among primitive tribes, in gorilla-infested areas, in disease or famine, the single man has only himself to worry about. And he can say, I can die and not leave somebody brokenhearted. And God has a place for people like that. Some of you, especially the singles, I remember after I came back from Leh Ladakh. When I go to Leh Ladakh, you know, and the oxygen levels are low and it's crazy out there, you know, because we're not out in the city again. We go from Leh Ladakh and drive 3 hours out to Kargil district where Vijay is working in Bible translation. And I remember after I came back last time, three or four single people said, Sammy, we want to come with you. And I said, you know, if you come with me, I'll go for 1 week because I got a wife and kids and I got to come back. But you stay for 1 month because you got nothing to lose, you know. And you can do more in terms of usefulness there. Hopefully some of you stay for 5 years and leave Goa and say, why am I wasting my time in the lap of luxury here? And I serve Christ in a place where Jesus is not known. Maybe some of you would get that call. Men, women, it doesn't matter. You can both be useful for the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. Not only do singles have a greater commitment in ministry that requires risk, but singles have a ministry sometimes that involves intensive travel And I think this was implied, but let's spell it out. You know, you can do more in terms of traveling. If you're married, you shouldn't be traveling more than a week or something like that. We've already looked at that. You should be faithful to your wife. But if you're single, you can travel. You can live in, you know, bus stands and roadside stalls and drink chai from whoever you find on the way, right? You don't need to worry about all those things. Because God has given you that freedom to serve Him. Romans 15:19, Paul says, "In the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, I have traveled as far as from Jerusalem to Illyricum and fully preached the gospel of Christ." Three, and then after that, possibly a fourth missionary journey, people have estimated that Paul walked and traveled on the Roman roads about 20,000 kilometers in his lifetime. That's like going to Pune 31 times, except I do it in an air-conditioned car. Praise the Lord for men like the Apostle Paul. I remember speaking some years ago to a missionary in Asia who, again, he was a single man and he had to travel in parts that I can't mention for security reasons. But he said that he was able to go in places where there are no roads. You can't even take a motorcycle and you have to walk up these mountains. And he's saying, "I can only do this." And sometimes when you stay there, you're stuck there. "I can only do this because I'm not married. And God has allowed me to share the gospel in places." This is one of the reasons why Asia was reached for Christ in the book of Acts, because God used a single man that could do more than a married man. We just need to face the facts, you know. And some of us married people, we need to love and pray and support these single people, not look down on them, right? And say, "May you do more for the Lord Jesus Christ." But it's also sometimes ministry that involves not just risk, not just intensive travel, but also exhausting labor. Labor that you can... I remember as a college student, and this is really nothing, I think, compared to what some missionaries do, being able to... I got married the last few months of my time in seminary. But most of the time, I was able to plug out and finish my seminary in 3 years because sleep was optional, right? You just do these all-nighters and you drink... not just pots of coffee, you drink jugs of coffee, right? And you just burn yourself out in both ends. And it's okay. There's a season where you just want to focus on writing papers and studying God's Word and doing things that are full on in terms of 120% commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ that a married man or woman can't do. And God needs people like that in His kingdom. Single people. If you're single, you can be faithful to Christ. You see? Here's the issue. If you're just being single so that you can hang out at the beach and drink fresh lime soda, then repent, okay? Because that's not going to give you any covenantal faithfulness or satisfaction. But you will find satisfaction in giving your life for Christ. Ministry that demands exhaustive labor. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:32, "I want you to be free from..." The best way to translate that word concern is burden. One who is unmarried is burdened about the things of the Lord. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how we worked. Sleep was optional. Night and day. In the day we preached and we discipled and we counseled. In the night we stitched tents so we could support ourselves. And we just slept maybe 20 minutes. Half an hour. 1 hour. It was optional. Because we'll sleep with Christ forever, you know, serving Him. And He gives us resurrection bodies. Maybe we won't need sleep. But right now, sleep is optional. Married people, you can't do that. And that's okay. But we need to have some single people. Again, a missionary in Kenya, Rena Taylor, she writes, "Being single has meant that I am free to take risks that I might not take were I a mother of a family dependent upon me. Being single has given me freedom to move around the world without having to pack up a household first. And this freedom has brought to me moments that I would not trade for anything else this side of eternity." Praise the Lord for women like that, that God can use. And so, being a single can give you a lot of joy by being sold out to Christ. That's where your covenant faithfulness needs to be seen. And where you can find satisfaction. I think not only are you Christ-centered in being committed to serve Christ, and single person, if you haven't found that satisfaction, maybe that's why your singleness is so boring right now. Some of you are bored with singleness. is because you're wasting your singleness. You're just like twiddling your thumbs till you get married, and it's like, there's nothing I can do. There is so much that you can do. Hopefully today you got a few ideas, and if not, talk to me afterwards. I'll give you a dozen more where you cannot be bored. But not only does it give you a Christ-centered commitment of serving Christ, but it also gives you clarity in your calling. Now, this is that controversial verse, right, in verse 9. But if they do not have self-control, the singles, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And I used to understand this verse, and many people have understood this verse as just basically, if you can't control your sexual desires, get married and it'll solve the problems. And if you get married, you realize that didn't work, you know? So what in the world is Paul talking about here then? I don't think he's talking about marriage in some superficial way, just solving your sexual desires. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. Men who are married can continue, women who are married can continue to have sexual temptation. So what in the world is he talking about? I think, let's look at the first idea here. If they do not have self-control, I don't think this word for self-control means the idea of being able to control yourself sexually. In the context, I don't think so. And maybe I'm stepping out on a limb, but I've got John Stott to back me up, and we'll talk about him in a few minutes. But the idea is this: self-control is used in the New Testament, and especially by the Apostle Paul, to speak about the idea of discipline and focus and concentration. To be able to be focused and one-minded in your service to the Lord. That's the context. Look at how it's used in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Anyone who competes in the game, and he's talking about ministry as an athletic wrestling match, exercises self-control in all things. He's not talking about sexual temptation there. He's just talking about the idea of being an athlete that is focused and disciplined and exercised in just doing everything for that sport. Ultimately, he's saying, as a single man, I do everything for Jesus. I'm disciplined, I'm focused. And that's why he says, if you can't have that focus as a single person, then let them marry. And this is the idea of not a command. You remember last time, marriage is not a command, it's a grace. It's an idea of permission. Nowhere in the Bible is you must get married. There's no command like that. He just says, if you don't have self-control, get married. What's the idea here? This is a way, as a single person, you should know that you should get married, is if every time you're trying to serve Christ as a single person, you're like, I wish I had a wife. I'm so lonely. If that's, you can't focus on Christ and you're just always wanting some, then you need to get married. You know, it's as simple as that. You're not geared that way. God hasn't enabled you to be a single person. If you're always longing to get married. And then he goes on to say what? It is better to marry than to burn with passion. Again here, the word that Paul uses is not epithumia, sexual lust. He doesn't use that word here. If he had meant to indicate that this is talking about sexual lust, he would have used that word. But he uses another word, purao, or the idea of being overtaken and dominated like a fire overtakes and dominates a building and burns it down. And so let me quote John Stott. Do you know about John Stott? He died a few years ago. He was single till he went to see Jesus. Just so focused on preaching the word. Somebody asked me last week, can you be a single pastor? John Stott's an example of that. And there were married couples under his ministry. His commentaries are still being published. And just such a blessing to the church. This is what he said about this verse. He said, this verse cannot mean to burst out into lustful acts, but to be so consumed with inward desire that scarcely anything else matters or can be coolly considered. He's saying you can't focus on the ministry because you're always longing and you're always discontent until you get a spouse. If that's your state and you're just not happy, God doesn't want you to be in that state. The Bible is so good and gracious to us, right? Don't be in a place where it's a forced singleness. I wish I was like that brother who has a wife. Or that sister who has a husband. Marriage is for those who cannot live without it. And who can not focus in a consistent way without having a spouse. And so if you're married and that's your place, the Lord has gifted you, right? with now an ability to serve him with a partner, because you're not able to function in that loneliness. You know, ultimately, we see so many examples of this in church history. Lottie Moon, who was a Baptist missionary, single to China, she was actually engaged to a brilliant young scientist in London. And then he accepted, as a believer, the Darwinian theory of evolution. And so she broke that engagement and she went to serve the Lord in China. And this is what she said, never looking back one day with regret. She said this: God had first claim on my life. And since that brother didn't, the two were in conflict and there was no question about who needed to be first in my life. And she served the Lord with happiness on the mission field in China. If God enables you to have that contentment and that focus, then that's the place that he has you. But if you can't focus and you're always longing for marriage, then get married. And if you're saying, how? We'll help you, okay? Don't worry. That's what the church is here for. Jesus is the most blessed example of this focus and concentration, right? I think one of the reasons why, if you will, hypothetically, Jesus didn't get married is because he was so consumed with his food was to do the will of his Father. He was just so one-minded and single-focused in his ministry. Did you know he would work so hard that he wouldn't be able to even stand at the end of the day? That's why when there was a storm in the boat, nothing could wake Jesus up because he was so bone-weary, tired. You know why he met the woman at the well? John chapter 4, verse 6, is because it says Jesus being kopiao, wearied to the point of exhaustion, just wanting to drop down. He had traveled from Judea to Samaria on foot. That's about 180 kilometers. I walked 2 kilometers and I gave up. Jesus had every right to be wearied and to sit at that well. If Paul traveled 20,000 kilometers, people have estimated that Jesus traveled about 40,000 kilometers in a smaller area just because of night and day, just serving people, preaching the truth. And so that one-minded, burning focus is exemplified in Jesus Christ. He's the example. He was born to serve. He said that, right? He had deep friendships among all kinds of people. Men, women, single, married, children. He was a completely whole man. There was nothing lacking in him. And yet he wasn't married. Now we need to consider some of these things. And so singles, it can give you clarity in your calling. Are you called to serve God in this one-minded way? But if there's always this pangs of longing for being married, then you're not called to be single. You know, it's as simple as that. And maybe you need help. Maybe you need counsel from an older woman or an older man to help you to understand whether God has given you that one-minded focus and you can be useful for him. So singles, be satisfied. Don't be upset that you're single. God has amazing purposes for single people, and he has used single people throughout church history, and he can use them in Cornerstone Church to magnify his kingdom and his gospel. And married couples, let's encourage them. Let's not discourage them. Till the point that God gets them married, let's help them to be useful. And let's be a community that's focusing not on one thing or the other, but ultimately on Jesus Christ. Well, couples, I don't know how much time we have left. But couples, what does God have for you? You're saying, I'm so unhappy now after this part of the sermon. Well, let's help you out. Verses 10 and 11 is addressed to couples. If singles are called to be sold out to the Lord, then couples, where do you find your satisfaction? And it may not sound that great at first, but this is the idea in verses 10 and 11. Couples, be submissive to your vows. Just as Christ is submissive and faithful to the vow that he has made to his bride, his church, and he will never leave or forsake her. Find your joy. It doesn't sound like a good idea, right? To be submissive, to put yourself under commitment. But find your joy in being faithful to the commitment that you have made to your spouse. And that's where God will say, well done, good and faithful servant, to you. If you're married, He's not going to hold you accountable for, why did you do this missions work? Right? He's going to say, your first mission field was your family. And have you been faithful to your family? Don't go around there spreading the gospel far and wide and neglecting your wife or neglecting your husband. God has called you to the first and ultimate priority, like Jesus is faithful to the church, to be faithful to your spouse and to be submissive to the commitment that you made to her on that beautiful day, right? When she was looking as beautiful as she would ever look and you were as handsome as you would ever look, maybe never again. And then you made those commitments. You got to keep those commitments. Paul is dealing with couples here who are even playing with the idea of divorce. And that was so prevalent in Corinthian society. And I think the first way, what are ways in which we can be submissive to our vows is to understand some principles that are laid out for us about marriage. And the first way that we can be submissive to our vows is to understand this in verse 10, that the Lord has established marriage as permanent. I know Roman society and I know Indian society now likes to use divorce as if it's just a casual thing. It should be a bad word for Christian couples to ever use, no matter how angry you are with each other, that you would make a commitment, I will never use that word. Because marriage has been established not by me, but by the Lord Jesus Christ as permanent in this life. I should add that. In heaven, there is no marriage or giving in marriage, but it's permanent for one lifetime. Paul says, to the married, I give instructions. This is the idea. If I give a charge or an order, this is inspired, coming straight from the Holy Spirit, from heaven. This is not just a human ideology or just a suggestion. And what is the instruction, married people? He goes on to say, to make it even more serious, not I, but the Lord. Now we're going to see in verse 12 where Paul will say, not the Lord, but I, because he's an inspired writer and he can continue to give us the commands of Christ. But here he's emphasizing that what I'm teaching you here right now is actually affirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 19. And he says this very simply, the wife, and you can substitute husband there as well, you can change the order. The wife or the husband should not leave her husband or leave her wife. And the word for leave there, again, has been misinterpreted by so many people as just a casual, you know, I need a break. I'm just going to take some me time, you know. And sometimes couples do that and it's not right. But that's not what Paul is talking about. The word for leave here is the legal term for divorce. And it's saying there that Jesus taught that divorce is not allowed. Now, immediately questions might be arising in your mind, right? Are there any biblical reasons for a divorce? But let's not jump there right away. The important issue is that Jesus' teaching is that we should hate divorce like he hates divorce. We should say, for better or for worse, right? Those second parts of the vows are harder for us to, in sickness and in health. It's hard for us to apply the sickness part. Any cause except for biblical reasons, biblical grounds, to leave your spouse is sin and God will hold you account for it. That's why Matthew chapter 19 verse 6, Jesus said this, consequently the two are no longer two but one flesh. You know, when you tear apart one flesh, have you tried doing that? Tear apart your finger sometimes just for fun? It's not nice, right? It's painful. He's saying it should be like that to be separated from your spouse. She's not just some side issue for you. She's part of you. He's part of you. To tear them apart is like tearing a part of your body. The two shall become one flesh, and therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. Same word that Paul uses. Korizo. Leave. Separate. See, Paul and Jesus are both using legal language for divorce. He's saying that should never be seen as an option for Christian men and women. Now, I think the question then becomes is, are there any biblical reasons and grounds for divorce? And let's talk about this because some of you are in that state and you need to think through this. I know as I've talked with some of you personally, some of you have been through divorces and this is the angst and the brokenness of our lives, right? And as married people, as single people, we need to understand this. And again, not look down on them as pariahs and begin to understand the brokenness of their lives. But are there any biblical reasons for divorce? And I would say this, based on the Word of God, there's only two biblical grounds for divorce. And let me just spell that out for you. You know, and we have even a position paper that we can give you on this if you want to think some more, if it's something that afflicts your life or even that you need to help another loved one to work through. But let me just keep it very simple right now. There are only two biblical grounds for divorce. Single people, okay, close your ears right now. No, I'm just kidding. But you need to know about this too. The only two biblical grounds for divorce, and it's not something that we should be prone to do, but as a last minute resort, if there's just complete unrepentance in this area. The first ground is adultery. And Jesus says, even reflecting on the misunderstanding that the Pharisees had about Deuteronomy 24, in Deuteronomy 24, the Pharisees would interpret that and say, you know, you invite somebody over and the wife just doesn't cook a good meal and you just say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. That's it, you know. You have the freedom to do that. And Jesus said, that's wrong. It says even in Deuteronomy 24, it's only because of uncleanness. And he specifies, it's only because of adultery and sexual sin. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife, except for porneia, for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits what? Adultery. It's sin. And so we need to reflect on that. I think another reason for a biblical ground as a last-minute resort for divorce, and we've had a few situations like that even here, is abandonment. Abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. I want to be guided only by the Word of God, brothers and sisters. And because of the hardness of our hearts and because of the brokenness of sin, we have these two situations. And sometimes God in His grace, only because of the hardness of the heart, allows for it. 1 Corinthians 7:15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not called to bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. You can't keep chasing after somebody that doesn't want to be with you, especially if that person is an unbeliever. Now, by the way, this was not the Roman Catholic view. You remember the whole reason why the Anglican Church is formed, and my dad was a part of the Anglican Church, is because Henry VIII couldn't get a divorce. Why? Because the Roman Catholic Church, even till today, it doesn't allow divorce. This is another one of those ways in which they've gone outside of Scripture. Now they have some kind of a weak idea where they'll allow you an annulment. So it's not a divorce, but it's an annulment, you know? And it's basically just playing with words. Why don't we go back to the Bible, which is so much more real and practical, even with the messiness of our sin, and say, we try as much as we can to be faithful to the covenant that God has given us. And there are only two exceptions as a last minute resort, and it's adultery and abandonment. And so we need to understand this. I hope you're getting a sense of this, Christian couple. That you're with that guy, you're with that girl for life, man. But it's not a prison sentence. It's a joy. Where did Jesus find his joy? I was talking in premarital with some dear ones this week. The Son of Man found his joy with his bride in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. You know why we lack joy in our marriages? We think, I got married because she's a good cook. But after I got married, she just won't cook for me, you know? I got married because he was handsome. After I got married, the beard and everything's just all hanging out all over the place, right? I'm not getting anything from him. And we lose our joy because we think we got married to get something. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You will only find your joy, and we were talking about this in our premarital class, when you realize that God has given you that person so that you can serve the socks off of her or him. And give a smile to her. You know, even when she's not being nice to you, even when he's not being nice to you. And let that thaw that cold-hearted spouse, okay? If she's being cold to you. I hope she's not, I hope he's not. But you find your joy in being like Christ, not in being like your sinful self and saying, gimme, gimme, gimme. You know, you'll never find joy that way. You'll destroy any marriage. Be faithful to your commitment to serve. That's ultimately, if I can summarize your vows, you committed yourself to serve that lady, to serve that man. And find your happiness in that. Well, not only is marriage permanent, and this is how he helps us to be faithful and submissive to our vows, but and to be like Christ, but also God rejects unbiblical remarriage. And this was what was happening in the Corinthian church. They were just shopping for husbands and wives, like going to the mall, you know? And some of them, like I said, were married as many times as the amount of years that they were alive. Look at verse 11. He says, but if she does leave, or you can even transfer that to if he does leave, she must remain unmarried. If you've left in a sinful way, not on biblical grounds, then you must remain unmarried. You can't just get remarried. Because that would be getting into adultery if it's not biblical grounds. A wife or a husband who has divorced, even hastily or sinfully, should stay loyal to that break. In loyalty to God. And now you go back and read the verses on singleness. And say, Lord, help me to serve you as a single person because there's a place for me. But you can't get remarried. That's how permanent even that broken marriage is. Isn't that interesting? In loyalty to God and to your commitment, if you've been unbiblically divorced, stay single. Now, again, the question arises. I love how many questions this passage raises. Is remarriage ever allowed? Have you, as a pastor, ever been involved in some remarriages? And the answer is, I have. Why? Because just as divorce is allowed on the two grounds, abandonment and adultery, so also, and this follows, but let me back it up with Scripture, remarriage is also allowed only when that marriage was broken on biblical grounds as a last-minute resort. It is allowed in the Scriptures. Again, this is different from the Roman Catholic view. If you've been in the Roman Catholic Church, and I know some of you have, isn't it refreshing to come back to the grace of Christ in Scripture for our broken lives? When is remarriage allowed? Again, only on biblical grounds. Let me prove it to you. Look again at Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, where Jesus is talking about adultery. And you notice that he's giving that exception clause, right? Except for immorality. But in the Greek, and even in the English, there are two things that are being qualified by that exception clause. Let me read the verse once more for you. This might be a little bit technical and heady, but I think it's important. Matthew 19, verse 9, I say to you, first qualification that flows out of the exception clause, whoever divorces his wife, and there's the exception clause, except for immorality, but then there's an and, which in the Greek is connected. You see, you can't disconnect it from the exception clause. And marries another woman, except for immorality, commits adultery. And the idea that is implied in the text by that and joining those two qualifications is if there was immorality, he can marry another. You see? Praise the Lord for the specific laying out of grace by Jesus Christ in these instances. If the Lord allows you. You know, again, it's not a command. If the Lord allows you. What about abandonment? You know, people have debated this. By the way, I'm not standing here in opposition or having a fight with anybody, but there are some key pastors, like even John Piper, that would disagree with me and say that divorce is never allowed. I mean, he's a Protestant, but he's kind of fallen into sort of the Roman, he's not a Roman Catholic, but the Roman Catholic position that divorce is never allowed, and if you divorce, then you're never allowed to get remarried. You're never allowed to get remarried. I don't think the Bible teaches that. We can't become legalists and put bondage on people when the Scriptures don't allow us to put bondage on people, you see? Even in the case of abandonment, look at 1 Corinthians 7:14 and 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him or her leave, the brother or the sister is not under what? Bondage. In such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now you're saying, what's the meaning of not under bondage? Look at verse 39 of the same chapter. A wife is bound. Verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. Same word. But if her husband is dead, and I hope this doesn't happen to any of you, but sometimes it does, she is free. That's the idea. What's the idea of bondage and freedom? He specifies in verse 39, she is free to be married to whomever she wishes. You see? And so you go back, if the unbeliever abandons you, and sometimes there's these sad cases, and I've been involved in a few of them, where the believer tries and tries and tries, and the guy or the girl is just an obstinate brute and just leaves them. You're free. You're free. God gives grace. So I hope this helps you, ultimately, if you're married, to understand how permanent marriage is. Paul goes on to say in verse 11, the preference is that she be reconciled to her husband. The preference is never divorce. Malachi 4:16, God hates divorce. We always have to have that above us because he's faithful to his bride. We should be faithful to our bride or our husband because we want to be faithful like Christ. Covenantal faithfulness, you understand? This word for reconciled is used only by Paul. Only by Paul in the New Testament. And this verse, 1 Corinthians 7:11, is the only time that he uses it for human relationships. Otherwise, he always uses it for the relationship between Christ and his church and God and his people. And what has God done to us in reconciling us? Did he say, let me wait till those people shape their act up, you know, and just get together and repent, and then I'll be friends with them? Romans chapter 5, verse 10. How does God reconcile with us? For if while we were enemies, while we were shouting, crucify him, while we were, as Martin Luther says, we're holding in our pockets the nails that hung Jesus on the tree, which is our sin, while we were doing all those spiteful and hateful things, Romans 5:10, we were reconciled. It'll help you, you know, couples, if you're having a big fight right now, and I know some of you are. You need to actually walk out of here, stop worshiping till you reconcile. But there is hope because God did that for you. You can do that for one another. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. We sing that song, right? Jesus, thank you. We haven't sung it for a long time, but I moved to tears when we're singing the chorus. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. It's important to remember who I was and what God has given me. I'm seated, not at the side cleaning the toilets, which is what I deserve. I'm seated at the table. That should help you to think about sorting out those arguments and those fights, right? You don't do it because of you. You do it because of Christ and because of what he's done for you. You don't choke your brother, your sister, your wife because they owe you 500 rupees when Jesus has forgiven you crores, right? Of one corrors, of hate and sin. Paul goes on to emphasize at the end of verse 11, and the husband should not divorce his wife. This is an emphatic command by Paul. This should never happen. Malachi 2:14, we should be faithful to the one who is the companion of our youth, just like Christ is faithful to us. You know, let me end with this encouragement, and I hope you're encouraged after we've talked about all this information, that ultimately singles, be faithful to Christ. Married couples, be faithful to the commitment that Christ has given you to each other. One of the most beautiful examples of this is Martin Luther and his wife, Catherine. Along with justification by faith alone and reforming the church and making us confess that we are saved not by works but through Christ alone, Martin Luther also, in a minor way, he reformed marriage. You know what the Catholic Church did, right? It said that if you want to be committed to Christ, you have to be celibate. And so there were nunneries and then there were monasteries. And he was from a monastery. One of the second things that he did after discovering the gospel is he said, we've got to empty the nunneries and get all these ladies married. And so this is what Luther did. And he was arranging marriages. You know, sometimes we forget the practical ramifications of the Reformed movement. And he was arranging marriages for all the sisters in the monastery. And people were saying, Luther, why aren't you getting... I'm an old, half-dead guy, you know. So he wasn't thinking about himself. And there was only one lady left, and somehow he couldn't arrange a marriage for her, and her name was Catherine. And so one of his friends said, "Dr. Luther, I think you should marry Catherine." And so this is what he said. He was like, "I don't know." She was 17 years younger than him. He says, "I don't know if I can give her anything, but, you know, let me do it. I'm going to marry her if I can swing it," he said. This is his language. "If I can swing it, I will take my Kate to wife ere I die, just to spite the devil." So that's how it started, you know. Sometimes it starts in all these funny ways. But he ended up being just madly drunk in love with her. I'm not kidding. This is one aspect of Martin Luther that some of you need to really read and get excited about. He used to call her not Catherine anymore, but Kitty my rib. That was sometimes he would just say my rib, you know, from the Garden of Eden. She's my rib. And he declared marriage as a school for his character. I love the relationship that they had. There were times where she was just like his best friend. He used to like beer and he used to like pork, so she started making beer at home and she started a piggery in the backyard because she said, "My husband likes pork. I want the best pork in Germany for him." There was one time where Luther was just depressed after a hard day of ministry and he was sulking around the house. So Katie went into the bedroom. She changed her clothes. She came out and she was all in black. And he was like, "Katie, why are you in black? Did somebody die?" And she said to him, you're acting like somebody died, so I'm going to dress like somebody died." You know, and that was just the beauty of their relationship. It was real. This is some of the things that he said about covenant faithfulness in marriage. He says, "Union of the flesh does nothing." You know, just being fleshly. "There must be a union of the manners, of the habits, of the hobbies, and of the mind, studying God's word together, praying together." This is another thing he said. "There is no more lovely, friendly, and charming relationship, communion, or company than a good marriage." We need more examples like that. That's why you married people are here, right? To show people the joy of the Lord in the marriage that God has given you with your spouse. You single people are here too as well. To show people the joy of the Lord in how much you can do for Christ and serve Christ until that day when He gets you married, right? And your service changes. But ultimately, God is evaluating us not for who we are or what we do, but our faithfulness to Him. May we live by His grace for that goal. Amen? Father God, we thank you so much for this passage and how it shepherds each one of us and enables us to just long for heaven, where we will be with you, Jesus Christ, forever and ever, where there will be no marriage, not because marriage is inferior, but because there is the superior marriage of Christ to his bride, and all other relationships will fade away. Because we will just be walking in the light of our Savior, and there will be no need for any sun, because you will warm us and you will nourish us and you will enable us to know you and to know Father and Holy Spirit in an intimate way, and we will have no love besides you. So make this life, Lord, a practice for that ultimate place that you have called us to be. Give each one here, Lord, whether they're single or married, just a sense of renewed commitment to each other and to you. And may your church grow. We ask in Jesus' name.